This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Samuel. But before we examine the events found here in 2 Samuel chapter 2, I should remind you that David and his family and all of the mighty men who were following him, they were living in the land of the Philistines when they received the report regarding King Saul's death. And seeing how Saul was the reason for why they had moved to that Philistine city of Ziklag, the death of King Saul appears to have presented David and his men with the opportunity to return to Israel. And with that being the case, we find David now seeking direction from the Lord so that he might know whether or not to return to the promised land. And while this would have been the right time for David to become the anointed king of Israel, there were those from the tribe of Benjamin, which I'll remind you was Saul's tribe, there were those from Benjamin who weren't ready to give up the power of that position. They wanted to keep it in the family, so to speak. Rather than seeking the Lord so that the people of God could follow the king that he was raising up, we find those servants from the family of Saul making some decisions which would end up dividing the nation of Israel into two. And as we examine the division caused by the servants of Saul, we're also going to take some time tonight to consider some of the ways that Christians end up causing divisions within their own fellowship of faith. And as we do, we're going to search our own hearts so that we can make sure that we're avoiding those decisions which could cause divisions. Well, with this as our focus, if you will, let's turn our attention to the events that we find unfolding here in 2 Samuel chapter 2. If you would, look with me there beginning at verse 1. Here we read, "It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' David said, 'Where shall I go up?' And he said, 'To Hebron.' So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron." Now here in the opening verses of our text tonight, we find David, he's seeking the Lord for direction. And that's always the best thing to do. When there's a fork in the road before us, the first thing that we should do is seek direction from the Lord. We should spend time in prayer and ask him to show us what his plan is for our lives. And as we consider David's prayer here, we should remember that David was a descendant from the tribe of Judah. Therefore, he was basically asking the Lord if he was, in fact, able to return to the land of his own inheritance. He's asking where amongst the cities of Judah should he go. And in response to his prayer, the Lord instructed David to go to the city of Hebron, which is located in the land of Judah. It's about 23 miles south of Jerusalem. Well, then after moving his family and his friends to the city of Hebron, the people of Judah took it upon themselves to anoint David as their new king. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 4. There in the first half of verse 4, we read, "Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." Now, we aren't told why this rush decision was made, but if I had to guess, then the men of Judah saw this opportunity to place their own guy upon the throne of Israel. Remember, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, therefore Benjamin ultimately had control over the nation of Israel. And here we see the descendants of Judah realizing that this is the right time to place their man on the throne. Rather than arranging a meeting with all of the elders from every tribe in Israel, the men of Judah simply took it upon themselves to anoint David. And they anointed him simply as the king of Judah. And it's sad to say that this tribe-centered ceremony, it planted the seeds of division between Judah and the rest of Israel. What's even worse is that David decided to act as the king of Israel before being recognized by the rest of the tribes. And with this in mind, if you would look with me, there in the middle of verse 4, here we learn that they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, 'You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them.'" Now, Here in these verses, we find David, he's revealing his kingly anointing by officially thanking the men of Jabesh-Gilead for retrieving the remains of King Saul. And just to be clear about this, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were actually from the tribe of Gad. Therefore, his expression of gratitude was also a bit of a veiled way of informing the tribe of Gad that the tribe of Judah had made the executive decision to anoint him the king of Judah, and therefore, kind of in a sense, then they should accept him as king of Israel. Unfortunately, David's decision to announce his anointing to the tribe of Gad, it ended up causing a civil war. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there beginning at verse 8. Here we learn that Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now here in these verses, we find Saul's cousin Abner. He's responding to the anointing of David. He's discovered that Judah has anointed David, the king of Judah, and so he responds by taking an illegitimate son of Saul. His name was Ish-bosheth, and he made him the king of Israel. I find it interesting that he's not anointed king of Israel, but simply made the king of Israel. I should point out that this is the first biblical mention of Saul's son, Ish-bosheth. And yet it's there in verse 10 where we learn that Ish-bosheth was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. In other words, he wasn't just a little boy at this point in time. He was a full-grown man. He was 40 years old. Based on this, many commentators conclude that Ish-bosheth was more than likely an illegitimate son of Saul, probably the son of Saul and a pagan concubine. This would certainly explain why he wasn't with the sons of Saul when they all died there on Mount Gilboa. And not only that, but this might also explain why he's called Ish-Baal in 1 Chronicles chapter 8. We kind of see that there is some pagan ideas there with the name Baal in his name. And so to some, he was known as Ish-Baal, probably because he was an illegitimate son. And while it's likely that Ish-bosheth was Saul's illegitimate son, this didn't stop Abner from attempting to maintain their Benjamite control over the throne of Israel. Rather than recognizing the Lord's calling on King David's life, rather than realizing that Samuel had anointed him as the next king of Israel already, Abner decides to divide the nation even further by making Ish-bosheth the king of Israel. Now, as we consider the leadership decisions which were made by both the tribe of Judah as well as the tribe of Benjamin, it should be clear to us that both groups were making decisions which were clearly divisive. For example, we know that Abner's decision to anoint Ish-bosheth as the next king of Israel, it was completely divisive because it was a decision that had nothing to do with the leading of the Lord. We learn nothing here about Abner going and seeking the Lord. He didn't go to the tabernacle. He didn't call for a meeting of the elders. No, he simply made Ish-bosheth the next king of Israel. And why? Well, because Ish-bosheth was a son of Saul. The leaders of Judah were right in believing that David should be the next anointed king of Israel. That was a correct belief, and yet their decision to anoint David without inviting the rest of Israel to take part in this national decision, well, it ended up putting them at odds with the rest of the tribes of Israel, which is why the rest of the tribes latched on to Ish-bosheth. And as a result of these divisive decisions, there was national division, which would continue to affect the tribes of Israel for many, many generations. And as you continue to follow the history, you'll see that the people of God are clearly divided into the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah. Well, in light of this, I would point out that it's not uncommon for born-again believers to cause division even within their own Christian fellowship. And a lot of times these divisions are just based on selfish decisions which stem from personal desires rather than from the leading of the Lord. Knowing that this would be a common issue which could affect every single Christian church, Paul took some time to present us with a biblical protocol for dealing with divisive disciples. And with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of 2 Samuel, and let's turn to the book of Romans. I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 16. As you make your way to Romans 16, I should take a moment to point out that our own church has seen its fair share of people who have tried to cause division with their own selfish agendas. Sad to say that their divisiveness, it doesn't end after they leave our fellowship of faith. No, instead, divisive disciples who depart will oftentimes, bolster their focus and their efforts on attempting to convince others to follow their lead by leaving the church with them. It's for this reason that Paul tells us that we ought to avoid those divisive disciples altogether. With this in mind, if you would look with me at Romans chapter 16, I'm going to focus your attention on verse 17, because here Paul declares, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and," what does it say? "Avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul writing about those who were causing divisions and offenses there at the church in Rome. And while Paul seems to suggest that these people were probably serving there in the church in some capacity, he was quick to point out that they weren't serving our Savior Jesus. They weren't interested in being the servants of Jesus. No, instead, they were simply serving their own bellies, which is to say that they were serving their own desires. They had placed themselves into positions of service and possibly even leadership, not because they wanted to serve the Lord, but because they wanted to serve themselves. They wanted to gather a following after themselves. And from this, we must understand that there will always be those who attempt to draw disciples away after themselves. They're not interested in the health of those disciples. They're not interested in the health of the church. They just want people to be on their side. They just want people to agree with their arguments and be a part of their agendas. And one way they do this is by presenting casual complaints about the policies and the procedures of the church, and they'll pull you off to the side and say, what's up with this? And why do we do it like that? And rather than going and talking to the people who can actually make some decisions, they would rather just pull people off to the side and formulate these little complaints so that it just sows seeds of discord. Be careful when those people pull you off to the side and present you with their little complaints about what's happening at church. Another way that people cause divisions is by buttering people up with smooth words and flattering speech. In this way, they present themselves as being kind and gracious believers. And you know, when people come to me in that way and tell me what an awesome pastor I am and how good-looking I am, and I just know they're not being honest. That's not true. But these people, they want to present themselves as everybody's best friend. They want to be seen as the kind, gracious believers. That is, until someone disagrees with them. And the minute there's a disagreement, it's just kind of like, well, their ultimate goal is to take the trust that they've built in these relationships and then lead people astray, as what Paul calls deceiving the hearts of the simple. This is also the sort of person that Jesus was warning us about, and he's presenting us with a worst-case scenario in Matthew chapter 7, where he declares, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." They come to you looking like a sheep, and yet what's underneath the facade is nothing more than a wolf. Please understand that just because someone comes and presents themselves as a meek little lamb, it doesn't mean there's not a wolf under that facade. Remember, there are tares among the wheat, and tares look just like the wheat. How do you know, right? So you just have to be careful, because the tares blend in with the wheat. The wolves who are dressed up like sheep blend in with the sheep. So how do you know if they're a wolf or not? Well, they eventually reveal their agenda as they set out to lead disciples away after themselves. And it's sad to say that there are many immature believers who are easily led astray by those smooth-talking deceivers who are here to simply make merchandise of us or to use us as pawns in their little games. Therefore, rather than following in the footsteps of those who come along and want to complain to you or lead you astray, I just suggest that we follow Paul's biblical advice by simply avoiding them altogether. When you find someone that's causing division, when you find someone that's tearing down our church and trying to, you know, pit this believer against that believer and these sorts of things, don't hang out with them. Don't go get lunch with them. Don't go to the salon with them and listen to all their stories. Avoid them. Just avoid them. It's that simple. And in order to further grasp the reason for Paul's advice, let's make our way back to 2 Samuel chapter 2. I want to pick up our study beginning there at verse 12, because here we learn that Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. Now, here in these verses, we just to simplify it, we find the servants of Ishbosheth and the servants of David, and we find them taking a stand against one another there at the pool of Gibeon. And while both sides would insist that they were the servants of God, we must not fail to recognize that one group is made up of specifically the servants of Ishbosheth, and the other group was called the servants of David. And in these titles alone, you find out that these guys were not serving God. If they were just there serving God, then they would be called the servants of God. The servants of God went to the pool and they had a nice swim. That's how the text would read. But that's not what happened at all. No, they went to the pool of Gibeon and for the sole purpose of fighting with one another. Both groups were forgetting that they were supposed to be the servants of the Lord, and instead they were serving the guy they were backing. They were serving their own agendas. And if they would have simply stopped to consider that they were supposed to be the servants of the Lord, then they could have gathered together. They could have, rather than going to the pool of Gibeon, they could have gone to the tabernacle. And they could have sought spiritual solutions for this issue that they were facing, but they didn't want to go to the tabernacle. They didn't want to seek the Lord about this. No, they wanted to fight it out. They wanted to defend their part in the division. And so they gathered together at the pool of Gibeon in order to fight against one another. And as we consider this whole scene, I should point out that this battle was actually on a hilltop, which was smack dab in the middle of Israel. They were smack dab in the middle of Israel. And with that being the case, this disagreement was about to divide the land in two. It was about to divide the land into north and south. And as we consider the way in which the servants of the Lord had allowed themselves to become these two divided camps, namely the servants of David and the servants of Ishbosheth, it's important to understand that the best way to deal with division of this nature, it's to avoid it altogether. It's just avoid the division altogether. And what this is our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of 2 Samuel and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As you make your way to 1 Corinthians 1, I want to take a moment to point out that we not only avoid divisive people by refusing to take part in their divisions, but we should also avoid divisive people by choosing to abstain from engaging in their arguments. In other words, when a person who's causing division says, "Hey, meet me at the pool of Gibeon and let's fight it out," just say, "No, I'll see you at the tabernacle, where I'll be seeking the Lord, and hopefully you'll come and seek the Lord with me. But I'm not going to fight with you at Gibeon. That's ridiculous." Unfortunately, the people at the church in Corinth were falling into the trap of going to the pool of Gibeon. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 10, where Paul declares, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Here in these verses, we find Paul challenging the Christians there at the church in Corinth. And the reason for this rebuke, well, it's due to the fact that they were allowing themselves to become these believers who were divided into these different factions. And it was all based around this carnal idea that some disciples were better than other disciples. And as we consider this situation, it's important to recognize that it's easy for us to fuel the fires of division by choosing to engage in the argument. For example, there were those there in Corinth who believed that the best believers, the most mature Christians, were those who had been discipled by Cephas or Peter. And in response, another group fueled those fires of division by fighting with them, by going to the pool of Gibeon and saying, oh, no. The most mature believers aren't from Peter. The best disciples are from Apollos. The Apollyon disciples are more spiritual than the disciples of Peter. And then there were those who tried to be super spiritual and say, well, I'm of Christ. You know, they gave the famous Sunday school Jesus answer. And they were insisting that those who had been discipled by Christ himself were clearly the most mature and the best believers in the church. And as we consider this division, which was being caused by all of these confused Christians at the church in Corinth, it's important for us to understand that the unity of that fellowship was not only damaged by all this division, but the saints who started the division, the fire of their division was simply fueled by the fact that everybody else wanted to jump in on the argument. Just think about it for a moment. If the first group, whoever they were, let's say it was the people who were saying, I'm of Cephas, if those people would have said, well, the disciples of Cephas are the best Christians, if everybody else would have just said, all right, have fun with that. See you later. We're not coming to the pool of Gibeon to hang out with you, right? We're not going to engage in this debate with you because it's ridiculous. Well, then the division would have been over. They would have been saying, we're the best disciples, and everybody else would have said, yeah, you're showing that you're the most mature, right? And it would have been just squashed over at that moment. It's sad to say that, you know, there's those who cause division in the church, and then there's those who fuel the fires of that division by making an issue out of it and saying, oh, I'm going to defend the other side of this, you know? And all the while, it's just some non-essential issue that really doesn't matter at the end of the day. In light of the situation, I would just say that the saints of God, we should stop allowing all these non-essential issues to divide us. And just to explain what I'm talking about, I would just point out that here in our day and age, the servants of our Savior Jesus will tend to separate over issues like whether to homeschool kids or public school kids or private school kids. And the homeschool parents all get together and they make fun of the public school parents. And the public school parents get together and make fun of the private school parents. And it's just kind of like, come on. You know, we're all going to stand before God for the decisions that we made, all right? So let people just make their decisions. As long as it's not unbiblical, just respect another parent's decisions. But we don't. We want to join together at the pool of Gibeon and stab each other in the stomach. It doesn't make any sense. Or how about the silly debates that separate Christians when it comes to what is the right version of the Bible that we should use? And there are those who make this argument that King James Version is the only version. And if it was good enough for Paul, it should be good enough for us. And it's completely ridiculous. We all know that Paul was using the New King James Version. Some servants of our Savior will separate over issues like birth control, and some will say, you know, birth control is a sin, and others will say that, oh no, it's fine, or what is the proper kind of music, and some will insist it's the old hymns, you know, which used to be bar songs, and the bar songs today are wrong, and division. It's just, let's join together at the pool of Gibeon and fight it out. And much like the servants of Ishbosheth, there are Christians who are quick to go to the pool of Gibeon and invite everyone else to meet them there. And it's sad to say that there are many Christians like the servants of David who are like, okay, see you there. Christians who are happy to meet there at the pool and fight it out, regardless of how the division will affect everyone else in the church. And if this sounds like something that you're quick to engage in, if you're quick to engage people who are being divisive and try to argue with them, I'll remind you, Paul says, avoid them. He doesn't say engage them. He says avoid them. That way there is no division. Those who spend their time fighting over non-essential issues Well, they're always just placing their own agendas above the well-being of everyone else. And what this is our focus, let's make our way back to 2 Samuel chapter 2. Let's pick up our study at verse 17, where we learn that there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now, the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. I love that. That just, you know, makes me think of a guy that's very fast as a wild gazelle, however fast that is. So Asahel pursued Abner, and in going he did not return to the right hand or the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" He answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back. And he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell and died stood still. Here in these verses, we learn that the servants of Ishbosheth were defeated by the servants of David. And this should have settled the entire issue, and yet it didn't. As a matter of fact, we learn that one of the servants of David, whose name is Asahel here, he was determined to put an exclamation point on this victory. He wanted to make sure that everyone knew that the servants of Saul and Ishbosheth were completely defeated. With this as his goal, he decided to pursue Saul's cousin Abner. But Abner seems to have known that he was a better fighter than Asahel and knew that he was no match for him and even gave him the opportunity to end the pursuit, which is why he's saying, "Hey, turn to the right or the left and go somewhere else, because if you continue this pursuit, you're going to die." And that's exactly what happened. He was so committed to his division that he ended up losing his life. And it's in a similar yet spiritual way that I've seen several Christians throughout my time as a believer. I've seen them so committed to their divisive agendas that they end up falling back into a life of sin. I remember, you know, the guy that led me to the Lord became so caught up in Calvinism, so caught up in this whole thing that it just consumed him. And then all of a sudden, he's no longer walking with the Lord. I mean, for a season there, it was just like everything was Calvinism. And if you weren't a Calvinist, then he's going to divide with you. And next thing you know, he's not even walking with the Lord anymore. We have to be careful because we can become so committed to some divisive agenda that it actually just kind of destroys our walk with the Lord. And with that being the case, we would do well to listen to the Abners in our life who are saying, "Hey, you need to get off this trail that you're on. You need to end this pursuit that you're engaging in." And with this in mind, let's look there beginning at verse 24. Here we learn that Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner, and the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Now here in these verses we find Abner. He's attempting to reason with the brothers of Asahel. And unlike Asahel, Joab and Abishai were able to recognize the wisdom in what Abner was saying. They were able to recognize that he was actually speaking some pretty good wisdom here, and it was time to bring this fight to an end. Abner knew that many more would die if they continued to fight. And not only that, but he also recognized that the nation of Israel would end up becoming bitter in the latter end. Now, the word bitter, which is found there in the middle of verse 26, it speaks of weeping and it speaks of crying, but not only that, it's also coming from a Hebrew word which refers to the destructive rage of a person who is filled with resentful anger. You know anybody like that? somebody who is so angry and so resentful over things that have happened to them that that's all they ever talk about. That's all they ever think about. It consumes them and it drives their every decision. They become so bitter that that's all they can see the world through is this lens of their own pain. And based on this, we can see that Abner was a man who was able to recognize that their fight would only end up causing this kind of bitter resentment among the survivors and the family members. It would be a bitter resentment which would continue to cause division amongst the people of Israel. And recognizing the damage that they were doing to their community, Abner called for a ceasefire. It's in similar fashion that disagreements amongst disciples can end up causing divisions within the church, especially whenever Christians allow conflict to turn them into those bitter believers that's the only thing they can think about is how someone stepped on their toes, how someone hurt their feelings, how somebody spoke to them incorrectly, and now that's just driving everything in their life. In order to further explain what I'm talking about, if you would hold your place here in the book of 2 Samuel and turn with me to James chapter 3, because it's in the third chapter of James' epistle where we find the brother of our Lord Jesus. He's challenging the church regarding the issues that end up being caused by bitter believers. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at James chapter 3, I want to draw your attention to verse 13 because here James asks, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Now, here in these verses, we find James helping his audience to understand that every agenda which is based in bitter envy and resentment and self-seeking agendas, well, it's at best a work of the flesh. It's earthly. Or at worst, it's a demonic work of satanic seduction. Those are the only two options. If a person is being driven by bitterness and they're being driven by a self-serving agenda, then at best they're in the flesh, and at worst, they're serving Satan. And it's sad to say that the disciple who causes divisions are oftentimes those bitter believers who are boasting and lying against the truth as they attempt to paint the person that they hate in the worst of lights so that they can seem more right than they actually are. In contrast to this, though, the believer who is walking in the meekness of godly wisdom, well, they're going to attempt to avoid further confrontation. They're going to attempt to call the ceasefire, much like Abner. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to 2 Samuel chapter 2. Let's pick up our study at verse 29. Here we learn that Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron. And they came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the survivors. They're now beginning to bury their dead after this fight was over. And while it's true that the death toll was 20 servants of David, we see that there was one for all 20 coming from Ishbosheth. In other words, there was 360 men who died. That's huge. It's also true that Saul's cousin Abner was the man who brought an end to the bloodshed. And in this way, Abner was the one who was able to end the immediate division which was being caused by these carnal men. Of course, the division would end up picking back up later on, and we'll learn more about it when we get into Solomon's life. But we have to understand that Abner was the voice of reason who brought this whole thing to an end. And in this way, we also see Paul being a man who set out to stop divisive disciples from destroying their fellowships of faith with those self-centered agendas and with bitter arguments. Several times throughout the writings of Paul, and even in the book of Acts, we find Paul attempting to end the divisions that are being caused by divisive disciples. It was with this as his goal that he actually encouraged Pastor Timothy to himself avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. He's telling Pastor Timothy, don't even engage in it. Don't get in the middle of it. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Avoid the generation of strife in the church. And that's my encouragement, both to myself and to every believer here at Calvary South Austin. Whether you find that you're face-to-face with another believer who's attempting to draw you into their division. Maybe it's someone here in this church, or maybe it's someone that has left the church and you still know them, and every time you see them, they're filling your head with all of their anger and bitterness about why they left and trying to convince you to do the same. Just avoid them. Don't hang out with them. That's what Paul says. Just avoid them and realize that they're trying to draw you into foolish and ignorant disputes, and you're the one that's placing yourself there in their midst. Just avoid them. If they've left and they're angry about it, just let them go. Let them go find fellowship somewhere else, and hopefully the Lord will deal with them there, and we can continue to work on the health of this church here. Simply avoid those who cause divisions and offenses. And I'll remind you that, as the saying goes, it takes two to tango. Now, I've never tangoed in my life, and so I can only take their word for it. But the idea is that it takes two to engage in a fight. And if you're choosing to not engage, then there is no argument. There's no fight. And with that being the case, I just encourage you, stay away from the Pool of Gibeon. And those who would invite you to come to the Pool of Gibeon, just say, I'm going to the tabernacle. You can meet me there and we can pray together. But I'm not coming to the Pool of Gibeon where we're going to stab each other in the gut and die. And that's ridiculous. Let's just stay away from the Pool of Gibeon so that we can avoid those who would divide our fellowship of faith. And in this way, we can make sure that we're doing everything that we can to keep the peace and to maintain true unity, especially with those who are the true servants of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.